Well, today we're in the third week of a seven-week series on heaven. Two weeks ago, the first week, we looked at Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and we talked about the finality of death, where Jesus teaches us that there is a point where you die and you go to heaven or hell, and after that point, there's no changing that. There's a finality to death. And the time to choose, the time to think about that is now, because once you die, the chances are up, if you will. Once we die, our fate is fixed. And then last week we looked at Ecclesiastes 3 and how the monotonous flow of time is actually, it can lead to despair, it does lead to despair, but that despair is meant to point us to God, because as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into our hearts. So that though there's a monotonous flow of time leading to despair, God literally intended that to be the case so that we would lift our eyes above time to something above the sun, if you will, to Him, and find hope and find a reason to live. He's put a sense of Himself, of eternal things in us, to tell us that this life isn't all there is, that He's created us to live for Him, which is why we long for Him. Now, I meant to say this last week and I forgot. Why would I do a sermon like that? Like, this is a sermon series on heaven. So why did I do a sermon last week on not really a kind of about heaven per se, but about our longings for heaven, this eternity in our hearts? I'm really thankful you asked that question, because I wanted to answer that for you. There's two reasons why I felt like that sermon was necessary. First, I want to give you more than just a factual overview about the place of heaven. Instead, I want you to notice where God has, in a sense, already put heaven in your heart, where He has put longings through that, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, eternity in our hearts. He is already pointing us to heaven through our longings. I want you to notice those things. I want you to start thinking about your life and noticing your day-to-day life. Notice how you have a desire, you have longings that go unmet, and how those things are meant to lift you, lift your eyes to things above you. I want these things to push you toward God and toward eternal things, so you won't settle for the world's cheap fixes. But also, the second reason is kind of more apologetic in nature. I wanted to talk about those things to help you in your evangelism. When you're talking to people who are far from God, guess what they also have in their hearts? Eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 is for all of us. So you can use things, and read Lewis a lot if you want help with this. You can use things in our everyday experience that point us to something bigger than this life. And you can use that in really casual but helpful of ways in your evangelism. And I hope that you'll do that. I hope you'll, if you have questions, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you more about how you could do that, maybe more specifically. But you can use your longings, our longings, as a bridge into discussing God and eternal things. Now this week, the third week in this series, we're going to move into what the Bible says about life after death. Life after, specifically for the Christian believer. Now, I know 2 weeks ago I talked a little bit about hell, so if you want to talk about life after death for the unbeliever, go back to the sermon from 2 weeks ago. This week's going to be focused on, and really the next several weeks, on life after death for the believer, for those who are in Christ. So, the culture has three dominant views about life after death. None of them, by the way, are anywhere close to the Orthodox Christian view. I'm going to give it to you very quickly. Our culture first has this view called annihilationism, or the idea that when we die, we just cease to exist. We go out of existence. We're annihilated. Our soul, our body is, they would say we don't even have a soul, we're just a body. It's just destroyed. So we come from nothing, we die, we go back to nothing. Which, as I said last week, is how do you have meaning, right? If you come from nothing and you're going to nothing, but then you say, oh, life has a meaning, life has a point. That there's some illogical deduction there. But anyways, go back to last week for more on that. So there's annihilationism. And secondly, there's the Eastern view. This is super popular. It's in most movies and shows and a lot of pop culture. Really two strands of it. You have the more Hindu and the more Buddhist view. You have reincarnation, that you die and you come back. You know, you're reborn as something else, maybe better, maybe worse. And then you have the more Buddhist view, where you're absorbed into the great beyond, or it's called a lot of things, the all soul or the cosmos. You're just kind of absorbed. The common way Buddhist thinkers have described it is like a drop of water falling back into the ocean. You're absorbed back into reality. And either way, by the way, either way on those Eastern views, you lose your identity. So there may be something after death. They would say there is something after death, but it's not personal. It's impersonal. You're no longer you. You're going to come back as something different, or you're going to be absorbed completely into the cosmos. Then third, the third view is the spiritual view, the mystical view, that we'll all exist kind of in a disembodied state, up in the clouds, you know, usually is how it's depicted. We'll have eternal bliss, but it's vague, it's abstract, it's not material, but we're there. And a lot of times it's like this everlasting family reunion, you know, all the people you like are there, but the people you don't like aren't there, you know. It's an everlasting worship service up in the clouds when we're all having harps or something. And by the way, millions of Christians have that as their view of heaven, and that is not what the Bible teaches. Okay, if that's your view of heaven, I love you, but that's not right. So that's where actually the next several weeks we're going to work on that view. But first, we're going to talk about what happens immediately after death for the believer. So if those are the three dominant views, annihilationism, reincarnation or absorption, or the spiritual view, by the way, none of those views inspire hope. Like, think of it. All those views do is inspire despair, fear, or just boredom. So if you're, so annihilationism, for example, if you just cease to exist, what's the point of anything, right? How much despair would that create? Or fear, if you don't know exactly how you're going to come back, like, are you going to come back as a mosquito or as a king? Like, and you have to make sure you're being really, really good to be one. Like, there's a lot of fear in that, isn't there? Or the third view, the spiritual view, is just completely boring if you think about it. Okay, I'm going to be floating around up in some abstract, vague, hazy existence, playing a harp, you know, never-ending church service, you know. Like, who wants that? None of those views inspire hope. And so, of course, is there any other option? Well, there is. There is another option. Unfortunately, many Christians don't know what that option is. So I'm going to try to, today, and then the next several weeks, start to unpack what the biblical, Christian, Orthodox view of the afterlife is for the believer. Now, I'm going to give you a summary statement. I tried to summarize this the best way I could in what was one very long sentence. Thank you, Mason, for making it two sentences. It's in your bulletin, actually, so grab your worship guide. It's at the top of the notes section, printed there. So I want you to come back to this, or be able to come back to this, and we're going to come back to this again and again as we go along. So here's how I can summarize. I want to try to summarize for you what the Bible teaches about life after death for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ. Here it goes. When a believer dies, their body goes into the ground and their spirit goes to Jesus, where they will be until Jesus returns to the earth. Then their spirit is united with a new body at the resurrection of the dead, with which they will live forever in a resurrected universe with the resurrected Christ. So when a believer dies, their body goes into the ground, their spirit goes to Jesus, where they will be until Jesus returns to the earth. Then their spirit is united with a new body at the resurrection of the dead, with which they will live forever in a resurrected universe with a resurrected Christ. So do you see what our hope is? Do you see what the Christian hope is? It's a word that starts with R, ends with resurrection. Resurrection is our... So if you don't hear anything else I say today or next week or the next weeks, this is it, please, brothers and sisters. Our hope, the hope of the gospel, is not just forgiveness. It's not just sanctification, not just holiness, not just righteousness. Our hope is resurrection. Our hope, the thing that we can't yet see, but are all journeying towards, and by the way, what I tried to say last week, what we all long for is resurrection. Anybody with me on that? Resurrection. New body in a new universe with a resurrected Christ. That's the hope of the Christian gospel. God saved you not just to get you out of hell, but to give you a brand new life in a brand new world with Christ forever. That's the hope of the gospel. Our ultimate goal is resurrection, not absorption into the great beyond, not annihilation, of course, not some hazy existence in the beyond. Our goal is resurrection. But what happens when we die? So so if I die today, am I resurrected immediately? Does the resurrection just happen, like, or do I go to sleep? What happens? I mean, have you ever thought, I hope you've thought of this. What happens if you die today, you're a Christian, you're like, I know I'm going to heaven, but what happens? And by the way, the title of my sermon is, Heaven is Not Our Final Destination? Question mark? I thought I'd die. Well, yes. What happens to you? What happens to you when you die? What happens to those you love when you die? Are we resurrected immediately? Well, let's go back to the summary statement, so keep it handy. It starts like this. When a believer dies, their body goes into their ground and their spirit goes to Jesus. So upon our death, our bodies go in the ground, our spirits, our souls, I'm going to use those words interchangeably, go to be with Jesus. By the way, I'm a dichotomist, not a trichotomist. I don't think that we're body, soul, and spirit. I think that we're body and soul. If you want more information on that, see Mason afterwards. He'd be happy to explain that for you. So when we die, our bodies go into the ground, but our spirits live on. We don't cease to exist, and we don't go to sleep until the resurrection. Our soul or spirit continues to exist. You're like, John, how do you know that? Well, I think the Bible speaks to this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about what happens to our spirit when we die? Well, it doesn't give us the detailed description we'd prefer, but it does give us something. It gives us a lot of somethings. I'm going to read you several passages that speak to this, and then summarize what we find. By the way, my notes are always up on the website. If you want to go back and refer to these passages later, my notes will be on the church website. So, Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Ecclesiastes 12, I'm going to read all of these and then we'll summarize in a minute. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Matthew 10:28, do not fear, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can both destroy both body and soul in hell. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Luke 23:43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Or Philippians 1:21-23, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. This is getting interesting. He's like, do I want to live or die? This is Paul. Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's Philippians 1:21-23. Then two more. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And then Revelation 24, chapter 20, verse 4, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the Word of God. Now, here's what we know for sure from these passages. I'm going to give you six things. Humans are body and soul, number one. Humans are body and soul. The Hebrew word in Genesis 2 for breath, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, is this word nephesh. It's used almost 300 times in the Old Testament, and always refers to soul, or the immaterial part of us, our heart, our mind, our spirit. Nephesh is our soul. It's the part that you can't touch. And in Genesis 2:7, it says the Lord formed us from the dust, from the ground. So we're material, but then he breathed this breath of life, this nephesh. He gave us a soul. So in a sense, though, we don't have a soul, but are a soul. We're an embodied soul. We're body and soul together. We're soulish creatures, though. Meaning that if the material part of us dies, we don't die. Why? Because he breathed into us the breath of life. Now, let's keep going. This is going to build. I think Scripture builds this argument for us. Next, number two, when our bodies die, our spirits go back to God. When our bodies die, our spirits go back to God. That's Ecclesiastes 12:7. The spirit returns to God who gave it. When our bodies die, our spirits go back to God. Third, our bodies can be killed, but our souls cannot die. Matthew 10:23. They cannot kill the soul. Revelation 6:9. The bodies are, these Christians were killed for the word of God and the witness they had borne, but their souls existed in heaven. Then Revelation 20, verse 4, they were beheaded. These Christians were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, but their souls lived on in heaven. So our bodies can be killed, but our souls cannot die. Number four, believers will always be with the Lord. This is Jesus in John 12:26. Where I am, there will my servant be also. This is also what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We will always be with the Lord. So soul sleep, or going to sleep when you die, isn't possible because it says we'll always be with Jesus. There won't be a long period of unconsciousness between life on earth and the resurrection. Now, the Bible says nothing about purgatory, by the way. That's a Catholic doctrine added later. There's no place where we go to be further refined and further prepared for heaven. But number five, there is a place called paradise where believers go when they die. That's what Jesus says plainly to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. This is, when he says that to the thief, is that before the final resurrection or after? Before. Didn't think that would be a trick question. So the resurrection hasn't happened. And he says, hey, when you die, they're hanging there, they're about to die. When you die, you're going to be with me today in paradise. So he's not talking about the new earth. He's not talking about the end game, if you will. He's not talking about the final thing after the resurrection. He's talking about what will happen to that man upon his death on that day. We don't know much about paradise. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. There's debate about whether we'll have some sort of physical existence there? Will we have some sort of physical body that's not our resurrection body? Will it even be a physical place or more of just a... We don't know a lot about it. But Paul, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, Paul says there was a man... I love Paul because he talks about this man who has this... He's probably referring to himself, but he says, there was this man who was caught up to the third heaven, which meant paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So Paul isn't sure if he went to paradise with a body or out of it. He's unclear. He's unsure. So I think we should be slow to make pronouncements about paradise. Because even Paul himself, who claims to have gone there in this vision, in this revelation from the Lord, he even doesn't know what happened to him. He just knows he was there and he heard things that he can't even utter. However, though, Jesus says in Revelation, one of the letters to one of the seven churches, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the presence of the tree of life in paradise suggests that it could be it could contain physical objects. I don't want to speculate much further than that, but the only thing we know for sure is that there is at least one physical object there, namely the risen Lord Jesus, who's reigning and living in his body, his resurrected, glorified body. So that's number five. There's a place called paradise where believers will go when they die. And then number six, finally, being in paradise is better than being on this earth. This is why Paul can say that being away from the body is being at home with the Lord. Isn't it good to go home when you've been away for a while? He says being away from the body is like going home with God. And then he even says in Philippians, I love the Philippians text, because he says, I desire, how does he say it? My desire is to depart and be with, I would prefer to die. Is what he says. Why? For that is far better. He said it would be far better. His existence would be far better to be with Christ in paradise. Why? Well, because a lot of theologians call this, I'm calling paradise. I'm using the word paradise because I think that's what Jesus calls it. And I think that's best to just stick with Jesus. But some would call it the intermediate heaven. Not purgatory, okay? Not that at all. But the intermediate heaven. In this place, we'll see Jesus, interact with Him, and enjoy His presence in ways we can't enjoy now. Otherwise, Paul has no basis to say it would be better to be there than to be here. So, let me build my argument again. Six things. Humans are body and soul. When our bodies die, our spirits go back to God. Our bodies can be killed, but our souls cannot die. Believers will always be with the Lord. There's a place called paradise where believers go when they die. And then sixth, being in paradise is better than being on this earth. So as sweet as it'll be to be at home with the Lord, the intermediate state isn't actually our ultimate hope or our final destination. As I said earlier, resurrection is our ultimate hope. Think about it. The immediate state or paradise, think of it. Paradise doesn't actually solve the problem of death or the rending apart of body and soul, the tearing asunder what God has wanted to stay together. So the intermediate state doesn't actually solve the problem of death, so it's not our ultimate hope. If eternity is us living in some disembodied state, then death or the separation of our spirit with our bodies wins. But death, as we sang, does not win. Death does not have the victory. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So the ultimate hope for believers is the resurrection to life. By the way, there's going to be a resurrection for everyone. I'm not going to preach on hell today, but Jesus has said plainly, there's a final, and the Jews held this before Jesus even got on the scene. The Jews held to a final resurrection, a global resurrection. All the dead will be raised. Jesus says plainly in John 5, some are raised to life and some are raised to death. So everybody's raised. Our hope is the resurrection of life, a resurrection to life. And that's after paradise, okay? After what N.T. Wright called, by the way, you don't have to agree with N.T. Wright on justification to really profit from his work on the resurrection. His book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, is one of the best defenses of the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ out there. He says, our ultimate hope is life after death. Do you see that? Our ultimate hope is life after death. Or in other words, our ultimate hope is resurrection, not paradise. More on the new earth. More on resurrection next week, the next couple of weeks. The glory there will far exceed the glory and sweetness of paradise. Now, let's keep going. Let's now consider the next part of my summary statement. I said, when a believer dies, their body goes into the ground and their spirit goes to Jesus. And then it says, where they will be until Jesus returns to the earth. So let's think about Jesus' second coming for a few minutes. This is not going to be a big sermon on the second coming of Jesus, by the way. But when Jesus returns, that's when paradise comes to earth and the resurrection happens. In my view, the second coming of Jesus and the final resurrection are simultaneous events, not separate events. I'd love to dialogue with you more about that. If you have a view that's like a pretty popular view, like Jesus kind of comes back secretly and all the believers just disappear. And I was like, where'd John go? Like, he was here and he's like the secret rapture, you know? And then 7 years later after a tribulation, then Jesus comes back again. I don't think the Bible actually teaches that. I think that Jesus comes back and he says plainly, his coming will be like lightning flashing across the sky. It'll be global, cosmic. Everyone will see it. And at that point, all the dead will be raised, some to life, some to death. Everlasting life or everlasting death. Now, so again, my eschatology is saying that these things are happening as simultaneous events, but there's overlap here. So before we talk about the resurrection, I want us to look briefly at that passage Callie just read for us, 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn there, if you will. I want you to see this with your own eyes. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This is one of the clearest passages of Scripture on the return of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul writes, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's what I'm doing here today, by the way. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are... He's using sleep as a euphemism for death. Have you ever seen a dead person? I'm not trying to be weird, but like when you see, they look like they're what? Sleeping. So that's what Paul is saying. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to think about this. I want you to have the right information about those who are dead, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Some have said this is the loudest verse in Scripture. So how all this can happen secretly, I'm not sure. Cry of command, voice of an archangel, sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. That's where the word rapture comes from, by that. Caught up. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. The word meet, by the way, is a technical term reserved for when kings would return to their city after defeating an enemy. The people would go meet them outside the city and welcome them back to the city with this great parade. So what is Paul saying? We're going to meet the Lord in the air and then disappear. No. He uses a specific word to say we're going to meet the Lord in the air and come back with him to his kingdom as he establishes his kingdom on the earth. But I'm getting more into eschatology, so forgive me. Therefore, 18, encourage one another with these words. The focus for us really is verse 14. The main thing I want you to see is right there in 14, the end of 14. God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. So when Jesus returns, who's coming back with him? Everyone who died in him. All of his children. When Jesus comes back, he's bringing his whole family with him. All his brothers and sisters are coming back with him. All the souls who've been with him in paradise waiting for the redemption of their bodies. Now, one of the implications of this text, by the way, is just as God didn't abandon Jesus to the grave, he will never abandon his people to the grave. He won't abandon his believers to the grave. He'll raise us up just as he raised Jesus up. He'll bring us back to the earth when Jesus comes back to the earth. Jesus will come bringing the Christian dead with him. The spirits, the souls of all those who died in Christ will come with. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now then what happens? So here comes Jesus triumphant, bringing his kingdom to the earth. Here comes an army, a multitude that no one can number, of souls coming back to the earth. But what happens? I think, by the way, it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye, right? It's not going to be like, okay, that happened. It's been 10 minutes, then the next thing happened. I think it's going to all happen very quickly. But what's the next step in Scripture? Well, let's look at the end of my summary statement, then the Bible to support it. When a believer dies, their body goes into the ground, their spirit goes to Jesus, where they will be until Jesus returns to the earth. Then their spirit, the dead in Christ, is united with a new body at the resurrection of the dead. Their spirit is united with a new body at the resurrection of the dead. So when Jesus returns, bringing those who've fallen asleep with him, our spirits will be united with a new body. In other words, resurrection is what will happen in that moment. You're like, well, what if my grandma was cremated? Doesn't matter. Resurrection, think of it, we all end up dust, okay? So it doesn't matter. Now, I could talk to you about cremation. Anyways, that's another subject. Resurrection. No matter how you died, where you died, how you were buried, or whatever happened to you, whatever has become of your physical substance, at that moment when your spirit, you are a soul, the breath of life. That's who you are. God has put his image in you. When you come back as a spirit, he's going to also create ex nihilo, out of nothing, a brand new glorified body, and you'll be reunited finally, spirit, body again together. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul fills this out. I think it's right there. Actually, it is right there, that text we just read. 1 Thessalonians 4, into verse 16, the dead in Christ will what? Verse 16, what does it say? The dead in Christ will what? Does anybody have their Bible open? Rise. They'll rise. The dead will rise. So they're coming back, and then they're going to rise. Spirits coming back, they're going to rise. Now, Paul fills this out for us a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. So journey over there to your left a few pages, 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verses 50 through 57 and then look up ahead in some of the other verses above that in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. So Jesus is coming back. He's coming with all those who have died in Him. The dead in Christ will rise first. What does that mean? Well, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 52 says that the dead will be raised imperishable. Then 53 says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So the dead will be raised to life, meaning their spirit will unite once again with their body, but this time it's not any old body, and it's not the body you wish you always had, right? It's not the body you used to have. It's a resurrection, glory. I don't know how old you're going to be, all right? I have no idea. We don't know that. But it's going to be a brand new, imperishable, immortal, glorious body. Amen? Amen. That's what's going to happen to all those who are in Christ. Now again, everyone's raised. Everyone's raised. And everyone is raised with an imperishable, immortal body. But again, there's resurrection of life, resurrection of death. Paul here is talking to Christians. So when we're raised and we're the perishable is clothed with imperishable, the mortal is clothed with immortality, what does that mean? Well, Paul gives us a little more info up in verses 42 through 44. So look up ahead, 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Imperishable, by the way, that means it can never go bad. That word in and of itself is really good news, brothers and sisters. Imperishable. It never goes bad. It's never going to expire. Okay? 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Some have said, well, see, we're not really actually, there's not, there's, we're spirit, there's a spiritual existence. No, he says spiritual body. Spiritual body. It's, that's different from, there's a contrast he's drawing between this body, our natural body, and this other kind of body, the spiritual body, the immortal body, the imperishable body. Now, down in verse 49, he fills it out even further. 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, namely Jesus Christ. John, and you might remember from 1 John 3:2, John says that when Jesus comes back, when He appears, we shall be like Him. And Paul says the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. So when believers die, our spirits go to paradise where we await Jesus' return and we come back with Him and are given new resurrection, glorious, powerful bodies. This is the biblical view of life after death for those who are in Christ. Resurrection, brothers and sisters, resurrection is our hope. But resurrection isn't the thing that happens to you if you die today. Resurrection is what happens at the end. So, that's a lot. There's a lot there. There's a lot of information there. What I was talking this over with Susie and maybe some others. What I don't want to do in this series, what I don't want to do in this sermon is like, okay, here's all the information. Now you kind of, you know what's... And we could even, by the way, I've left a lot of ground uncovered. There's questions I'm not answering on purpose. If you have questions, grab me afterwards. But what I don't want to do with this sermon series or with this sermon, I don't want to just give you the facts. All right, here's the facts. What I want to do, I think what the Bible, what God wants to do is to inspire hope. Do you have hope? You remember what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 4? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So something about this truth is supposed to encourage us, build us up. So I don't want to just give you facts about all this. I want to encourage you. One of the greatest, of course, hope killers is the reality of death. The great enemy we will have to face. We will have to face death. Think of this too. No matter how old you are, there's a lot of death in front of you. You're like, way to kill the mood, John. No, seriously, there's a lot of death in front of you. Young people, your grandparents will die. Your parents will die. Husbands, wives, your spouse will die. Your, right? Children, friends, church members, there's a lot of death in front of us. Why would I? We as a church haven't experienced a lot of death, to be honest with you, but we will. We will. Death has a way of sucking hope out of our lives. I think what Paul is trying to say, what God wants to say is death is not supposed to win. Death does not win. The truth of the gospel is that death is already defeated, and there is so much hope for you. So then the question becomes, how are you going to face death? How are you going to face death with hope? How are you going to face death with courage? How are you going to face this great enemy? Let me end this way. In a sermon on 1 Thessalonians 4, this passage we've been reading, studying, Tim Keller talks about the two ways people deal with death. People, kind of two ways people face death. There's the Stoic way and the secular way. The Stoic way is to just kind of put on the strong face, pretend like you're okay. That person would say, yeah, death is bad, like it's terrible. And there would be some anger and some sadness, but don't express it because that just shows weakness and there's no point. Like, what's the point in expressing that? Because nothing can change it. Right? So you're just stoic. The secular way, the more modern secular way to face death is just denying that there's anything even wrong or anything horrible, anything tragic. This way says that death is natural, so it's nothing to be afraid of. You simply lose consciousness and you return to the earth. End of story. There's this little boy whose cousin died. This is a really funny story I heard. His cousin died. He was talking to his mother about it, and the mother doesn't believe in God. She doesn't have any view of the afterlife. And so she says to the boy, your cousin has gone back into the earth from which he came. Death is a natural part of the cycle of life. So when you see the earth putting forth new flowers next spring, you can know that your cousin is fertilizing those flowers. The little boy looked at her and screamed and said, I don't want him to be fertilizer, and ran away. You see what happened? So the mother had lost that intuition we all have that there is something horrible about death. She was numbing that. But that little boy hadn't lost that intuition that we all have, that there's something horrible, that death is a monstrosity, that death is terrible. That little boy understood that. Like this boy, we understand that death isn't the way it's supposed to be. Far closer to, rather than the Stoic way, the secular way, far closer to what we feel about death is what the poet Dylan Thomas said. He said, do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Why do we rage against death? Maybe not so much outwardly, because especially Caucasian Westerners, like, we don't show a lot of emotion. So inside, but we rage. Why? Why is there rage? Well, think about what death does. Think about the most important things in our life. What's the most important thing in your life? Okay, besides Jesus. What's the most important thing besides Him? Your love relationships. And what does death do? It takes all of those things from you. Death will take all the ones you love from you and eventually take you from the ones you love. But we're not going to rage against, we're not going to feel anything about that. The thing that separates us from those we love the most. That we also, many, would rage against death because we have a fear that we don't know what to do. We're uncertain about what happens after death when we die. So we dread going into this undiscovered country, just like when you're like, I got to go to this meeting or I got to meet these people I don't know. You're terrified. You have to go to this place, this class, this whatever. I don't know anybody in there. You don't know what's on the other side of death. This undiscovered country. Hebrews even says that the evil one, the devil himself, has us in slavery to the fear of death. So it's not that we're afraid that death is an end, but that it's a beginning, but of what we don't know. So we're terrified, and we're afraid, we're angry. Why do we rage against death? Well, we should rage against, we should grieve death. We shouldn't fear it, but we should grieve. There should be some anger. Remember Jesus at Lazarus' tomb in John 11? You don't have to go there. Jesus has been called by his friends Mary and Martha. He's coming to the tomb. He's not there yet. And in John 11, it says he comes up and, you know, Mary's weeping. All these professional mourners are weeping and wailing. And he starts weeping, verse 35. It also, though, in verse 33, says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. D.A. Carson actually says that there's no linguistic justification for translating the verse that way. Most English translations soften that. The word is the word that you would describe a horse snorting. Have you ever been around a horse that snorts? What is a snorting horse? No one knows? Okay, I'm from East Texas. It's angry, all right? It's upset. So what Jesus is feeling is outrage. When it says deeply moved in his spirit, the word really is better translated outrage, anger, frustration, fury. Why? Why? Why is Jesus so outraged at death, at this grave, at this funeral? Well, because as God, he knows that death isn't natural. It's not part of his original design. He knows, as we all do, he knows it's not the way it's supposed to be. He knows that we were made to last. That Lazarus was made to last. He knows, because he's God, he knows that we were made to grow deeper and deeper and wiser, stronger and stronger and more beautiful forever. He knows that death is an intrusion, a monstrosity. He knows that we weren't made to lose the people we love, but to keep them. So he's furious and he's weeping. He's not doing what the Stoic or the secular person does. He doesn't shut down his emotions, but he expresses them. And he doesn't say, you know, this is just what happens, you know, for more fertilizer. He's weeping, frustrated, angry, even outraged over the sickness and death that generates so much sorrow. Why? Because he knows, as God, that's not the way he intended it to be. But he's not grieving like Mary. He's grieving, but not like them. Not like Mary and those professional grievers. They're grieving with no hope because they don't understand resurrection. It's understandable, by the way, to grieve over it. We should grieve over death. But as D.A. Carson says, grief that degenerates to despair, that pours out its loss as if there is no resurrection, is an implicit denial of that resurrection. In other words, death creates grief, but not a grief without hope. And the Christian hope is resurrection. Hope of resurrection. Again, Keller illustrates this point. He says, in the past, you used to, I don't know this, you older folks, you rubbed salt into your meat so the meat wouldn't go bad. Is that a true thing? Okay. I don't know. I just take it out of the freezer. You rub salt into the meat so it doesn't go bad. Well, he said, what we need to do is take hope and rub it into our grief. And if we don't, the grief goes bad. If we do that, then instead of becoming more anxious and more angry, we become stronger, wiser, more compassionate, and deeper. Did you know that grief is actually one of the ways God wants to form you? What do you need to grieve? You're like, nobody's really dying, John, I'm good. Like, I don't have grief, I don't have death to grieve right now. Well, maybe there are other deaths. Maybe there are other losses. Do you have any losses? Do you have any losses? Do you have any afflictions? Is it what's your approach? The Stoic? I'm good. You're raging on. You're all out of sorts on the inside, but you're good, right? No, not talking to anybody. You know, giving everybody the silent treatment. Or you're like, it's just the way things are, and you minimize, and you never actually feel the things that you feel. You don't let yourself grieve. You're playing games. Jesus says, hey, it's okay to come up to a loss, come up to a tomb, come up to a death. It's okay to be outraged and grieve. It's okay to feel fury, because this is not the way things are supposed to be, and feel the weight of that loss. It's okay, in fact, really healthy to do that. Shutting down our emotions and not grieving isn't right. It's not good for you, and it's not what Jesus did. But we also don't just give in to we don't just grieve, you know, because that can easily get into self-pity, and it will destroy you. So again, we rub hope into our grief. We rub hope into our grief. Now, where do we get this hope? Of course, we get it from the resurrection. Our hope is resurrection. Our hope is that those who die in Christ aren't dead but still living. They're in paradise. They'll one day be resurrected. So we rub this hope into our grief. And this hope comes from the gospel. This is right there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, through Jesus God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. So where does hope come from? Jesus' death and resurrection, the irreducible core of the gospel. Later in chapter 5, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether awake or asleep, we might live with Him. So Jesus died for us. He died for our sins to save us from judgment so that we could live with Him forever, but He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He blew a hole in the back of the tomb, if you will, so that everyone who follows Him will follow Him out of death and into resurrection. So my final question is, brothers and sisters, friends, if you're not yet in Christ, where's your hope? Where's your hope? Like that, are you maybe one day you'll get married, one day you'll have kids, one day you'll have an awesome job, one day that, where's your hope? Brothers and sisters, where's your hope? Our hope is emphatically in the risen Lord Jesus. And that we all, as He has been raised, so also we will be raised. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take Your word and use it to instruct us, but also to comfort and encourage us. Help us to think right thoughts after You and to feel and believe and act in accordance to Your word. Lord, help us to understand that this life is not all there is. And we pray that we would live, as Moses says in Psalm 90, we would teach us, O Lord, to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. So help us to understand that there's a lot of death in front of us, but there's also hope in the resurrection, not only ours, but Jesus's ultimately. Jesus has been raised, and if He's been raised, and if we're with Him, then we also will be raised. And if we've had loved ones who've gone on before, or if we die before the resurrection, we will always be with the Lord. We'll go home. We'll be in paradise, and that will be far better. That will be far better. Lord, teach us these things. Give us an awareness that with You, seeing You face to face is far better than anything else this world has to offer. Help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.